Luke chapter 16. I'm assuming everybody's still in fellowship. If not, you know what to do. So we'll just jump straight into Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And so we have a manager. We have a parable, of course. We've got to fill in who is the manager and all those types of things. So we'll read through it first, and we'll come back and do that. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. Of course, this is manual labor, going out there and dig ditches and construction work. And I'm ashamed to beg. Verse 4, I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much money do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Verse 8, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So, of course, we have a parable here that is put out to the unbelievers. Remember the context that Christ is talking about. In chapter 15, he talked about the unbeliever becoming a believer. We had two parables on that. And then we talked about the believer in the context of the Old Testament using the rebound technique to stay in fellowship. And we talked about all the actions of that. Now, again, I want to mention on the prodigal son parable, that's the Old Testament dispensation. So the Old Testament dispensation is not exactly parallel to our dispensation, the church age, because when we rebound, we're also filled with God the Holy Spirit. When they rebounded, they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were back in a fellowship relationship. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, and it describes what that relationship was based on, and it's based on the faith rest technique. The faith rest technique is the fellowship relationship that they had, which is one of the problem-solving devices. You claim a promise of God, you believe in that promise, and then you're in a position where you're in fellowship with God. So we have that, but we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit and to walk by means of the Spirit, and that is a command to stay in fellowship. And we also know that we are commanded to not grieve the Holy Spirit, not quench the Holy Spirit, the same concept. And so in chapter 16, the manager, of course, in this thing is someone that is dealing with the money of the master, and he knows he's going to be fired. He knows that bad things are happening. So he's trying to make accounts to rectify these things before it happens. And we know that the unrighteous manager in verse 6, when he's praised because he'd acted shrewdly, and it says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees and these other individuals, and he recognizes that in the dealing with business, because they all recognize that the tax collectors were shrewd people, and they knew how to turn a coin, they knew how to correct things, and they knew how to put their thumb on the scale and how to cheat and how to make money in business. And we know that in capitalism, of course, many capitalists are crooked. Now, capitalism, of course, is endorsed by the Word of God as one of the divine institutions. But when you get crooked capitalists, then the system doesn't work too well, and people automatically look at socialism as the way to go. So the unrighteous manager tells us that this guy in the parable is an unbeliever, but he's trying to find some way to escape this pending doom of being reported to being removed as the manager. And so he is in the devil's world, and the devil acknowledges people that are going to skim off the top and do these types of things and do these types of activities to try to rectify their reputation, to try to get, in this case, to get saved. So Christ is telling people that, you know, you can be very shrewd as an unbeliever and figure out how to cook the books and make things right and do these types of things. Why can't you figure out how to be saved? I mean, that's basically what he's telling these people, because he's speaking, again, to the scribes and the Pharisees. You've got to go back to chapter 15, because it's the scribes and the Pharisees that are grumbling against him. Remember chapter 15 when he started all these parables? And these guys know extremely well how to be shrewd. Remember, we talked many times, our Lord talked about the scribes. They would tax even the pepper in your house. And they would charge, of course, what caused Christ to use physical violence on two occasions in the Bible was what? What's the two times he used physical violence on people? Well, they were charging money at the temple for the sacrifices. He did that at the beginning of his public ministry, and again at the end of his public ministry, cleaned out the temple. He took a whip with cords on it, and he whipped them. And that's physical violence. He also picked up the tables and threw it down there, down the steps. Now, what were they doing to cause this type of thing? How are they acting shrewdly? And believe me, when he gives this parable to these unbelievers, they know what that means. Well, the Bible in the Old Testament dispensation had a whole system of sacrifices and rituals that you had to perform. You had to bring a dove, you had to bring a goat, you had to bring all these things. But see, you couldn't bring one from your farm. You had to buy one that had been approved by the temple. And guess how much that cost? About 10 times as much as one you could buy from the marketplace or bring from your own farm. And so you had the money changers that you would give you the sacrifice, but you'd have to give the money to them. They would change the money from the sacrifice. They charge you exorbitant prices. You might say, well, that's good capitalism. Well, it's crooked. It's crooked. Yes, that's how capitalism works. You buy low, sell high. But here, they were doing it in the name of the Lord. They were doing it for these sacrifices. They weren't doing it for business activities. The marketplace was not working because they had a monopoly. You couldn't buy or bring your own sacrifice. You had to buy it from them at 10 times the price. And that's why Christ said, you've made my house a den of thieves. And so he used violence on these people. So we've got the parable of the, again, chapter 15, we had the unbeliever becoming a believer. We got the believer doing rebound. Now we've got the unbeliever not responding. And so Christ is criticizing these people because these are the intelligentsia of the day. We also started out chapter 15 with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They're responding. But the intelligentsia, the religious people, the smart people, the shrewd people, they can't figure this one out. So if you know you're going to hell, that's the parable, right? You're about ready to be fired. You're going to lose everything. Well, what do you do about it? Well, you should believe in the gospel. You should believe in Christ to be saved. And so Christ is telling him this with that parable. You boys can figure out how to cheat your way out of a bad thing through scam and other types of activities. Why can't you figure this out? And some of the Pharisees, of course, could figure that out when they did the inflection in the voice. Verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, for that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So in other words, that's what this means. I mean, the eternal dwellings, of course, is heaven. You know, figure this stuff out, people. Whatever it takes. Christ would also use I call this shock evangelism. And this is not really too shocking, but it's shocking to people when you talk about their money. Remember the other shock evangelism is, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to go live into heaven than to go into hell. Well, this doesn't mean because your right eye, you might have a lust pattern to do something. Well, I'm going to poke my eye out. Some people have actually done that, you know, or if your right hand offends you, cut it off. You're not literally supposed to cut your hand off or poke your eye out, because that doesn't get rid of sin. And we have some of these religious traditions where they take whips and beat themselves because I'm, you know, trying to do this and trying to do that. It's not going to do anything, except it's going to hurt. But again, they're trying to buy their way into God. So he's saying, if you can figure out how to buy your way out of a tough situation, why can't you shrewdly figure out the gospel that I presented to you so many times and you people reject it? Because there's things that are waiting for you far beyond losing your job and losing your reputation, and that is hell. So why not go into the eternal dwellings and receive that in terms of the heaven? Go to heaven. Verse 10. And he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So the faithful little thing, again, is what we're required to do as a believer. Remember? That's what we're supposed to be. And that's what Christ will say to you at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'm going to make you rulers over many things. All we're called on to do, folks, we're not called on to make the world a better place. That's not in the Bible. That's one of the false doctrines of millennialism, which says that if we make the world a better place, then Christ will hasten the return to the earth. I didn't say that in the Bible at all. And they try to go out and make the world a better place. That's our goal. They believe in this concept that the millennium will not come unless we make the world a better place. We are premillennialist. And that means basically we're waiting for the rapture to occur. But this is the devil's world. The Bible tells you over and over and over again, this is the devil's world. And it's not going to work. So we're supposed to be faithful in the little thing. What's that? Learning Bible doctrine. And then he who is unrighteous, that's the unbeliever. And a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. You're righteous in the little thing, which means you reject the gospel. You're righteous in everything, which means all the religious system you people put up. Because Christ, again, is speaking to these Pharisees, these religious do-gooders. All the stuff you guys have built, that's the many things. So you're unfaithful in the little thing, which is how are you saved right here? They don't get that. But you guys want to build up all this religious trappings and all these other things to impress people. And people are impressed by religion. Make no mistake about it. The disciples were impressed by religion. Remember, many times they said, you can't talk that way to the Pharisees. Don't you know these are religious leaders? And remember, they said, look at that beautiful temple. It's wonderful. Yeah, beautiful, magnificent. And Christ basically was telling them, there's nothing in there. It's dead man bones. These beautiful things in these Pharisees, it's like a tomb. It's wonderful on the outside, all whitewashed. The whitewashed tomb comes from the tradition of the day. What they would do is they would have these tombs of the rich people, and, you know, the sun would make things look bad, and they'd come out with white paint, and they'd whitewash them. They'd look very shiny and bright and nice and stuff like that. And it looked nice on the outside. But what's on the inside? Dead men's bones. What's on the inside is dead men's bones. And so that's the choice. If you're faithful in a little thing, then you'll be faithful in many things. The faithful in little things, you're saved, and you have the opportunity to be faithful in many things, reach maturity. If you're unrighteous in a very little thing, the unrighteous, of course, notice the faithful and unrighteous. Unrighteous is the unbeliever. See, unrighteous, that's just put in there, unbeliever. They're unrighteous in a very little thing. It doesn't take much to be saved. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. And that they don't want it. So therefore, what do they turn to? Religion. 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 And the faithful little thing, I mean, recall Peter. Peter is a good parallel to the prodigal son. Peter told the Lord, I'm not going to deny you. Everybody else will run from you. Remember, I'll never run. I'm the one thing you can count on is me. These other 11 knuckleheads, yeah, they're not going to be there for you. I will. And what did Christ say to him? Before the rooster crows, three times you will deny me. Three times you're going to deny me. Now, Peter, that'll never happen. Never happen. And right after Christ told him what was going to happen, he gave him a doctrine related to eternal security. Remember, he said, don't worry, Peter. In my house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, you can't get unsaved. I know you're going to fall on your face, but you can't get unsaved. And did Peter fall on his face? Yeah. The Bible tells us three times. And I think Mark tells us the last time he cursed. With a curse, he denied Jesus. First time he said, I don't know. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. They kept coming back. I don't know, weren't you one of them? And of course, you know, if you come in and curse and say, blankety blank, I don't know the blankety blank blank, then people kind of say, well, I guess he didn't know him. Because the first time he's kind of meek and mild about it. And when you curse at something, you're really, you know, I guess he wasn't one of the guys with Jesus. Because, well, you wouldn't curse him like that. He cursed the Lord. Cursed him. Denied him. No. Curse. And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he didn't appear to Peter first, did he? Or John or James. He appeared to the former prostitute Mary Magdalene. Why? Because she had more Bible doctrine in her soul than all these boys put together. That's why she got to see him first. Because she had Bible doctrine circulating through her veins, through her brain. But what did the Lord tell these women? Mary and the other women. So women were responding to doctrine more than the men. He said, tell the other disciples to meet me, you know, go up to Galilee, meet me, and Peter also. Well, why do you mention and Peter also? Because you can imagine Peter, after he denied the Lord three times, he's kind of down in the dumps. I'll never, ever, I'm done with, I'm finished. It's all over. But the Lord said, no, tell Peter. I know what Peter's thinking. Tell Peter too. You're coming too. And of course, in the book of Acts, when Christ rose from the dead and the church age started, who was the leader of the church, the Jerusalem church at that time? Peter. It was Peter that was out there giving the gospel and giving directions. It was Peter in Jerusalem that was chosen to do these things. And so Peter's like the prodigal son. I mean, he denied the Lord three times. And the Lord said, I haven't denied you. Like the prodigal son, you can deny the father. Father never denies you, ever. Ever, ever, ever. You're always guaranteed a slot to be a son. But the father wants you to be the son that has the ring and the robe and all the wonderful things that God has prepared for us. Verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteousness, unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, the wealth is not really the problem. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament list of winner believers in Hebrews chapter 11, they're all multimillionaires. They're not poor little dirt farmers. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't chicken farmers. They were millionaires of their day. David, multimillionaire. Saul, I mean, Saul died the son to death. But the roster of believers in the Old Testament that were mature believers, they're not poor people. And as we mentioned many times, Jesus didn't come from a poor family. His father was a wealthy carpenter contractor. How do we know that? Well, you know, for many instances in Scripture, Mary was well regarded. She was a maitre d' at a wedding. Jesus wore one of the most expensive robes you can have. Where did he get the money? Well, he had money. He had wealth. He had means. So it's money is not the problem. It's the love of money. Now, why is he mentioning money here? Because that's what the Pharisees say. Let's look ahead a little bit in verse 14, and we'll go back and exegete a little bit on verse 13. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. He knows what they're thinking. He knows exactly what these boys, that's their biggest problem, is money, the love of money. And not just the money, but all the things that come with money. The approbation lust, power lust, money lust, sex lust. If you've got money, you can get all those things. And that's what they lust for. I mean, money in itself is not going to give you these things, but it gives you all the other stuff from mankind. That's what they want. And they'll do anything to get it. They'll cook the books, they'll cheat, they'll lie, they'll steal to get the money. They'll take bribes. Because the Sanhedrin was a body that, you know, people died, they elected them. And so how do you think you're going to get elected to the Sanhedrin in the big pool of scribes that are out there? Whichever scribe pays off the rest of the dudes the most money, then they're going to elect him. Kind of like what happened in the Dark Ages, in the Catholic Church. You see some of these stories and read about them. How is the cardinal chosen to be the pope? Well, the one cardinal that had the most money, he would just, you know, boom, this cardinal's got a big bunch of money deposited to his account. This cardinal's got a nice chunk of land deposited to the account. And you will vote for me because, you know, they elect him by a majority. There's a lot of wheeling and dealing going on. Not in every case, but it happens. It happens all the time. So what's keeping these people from accepting the gospel is what Jesus is saying, is their lust for approbation. And money is what buys the approbation. If you don't have money, people are going to regard you driving around in, you know, nice chariots and nice robes, because you can't buy the nice chariots and nice robes. But if you got the money, you can buy the nice chariots and nice robes and have this and have that and have the other thing. So that's what's hindering them in their negative volition, is they lust for the approbation of mankind and not the approbation of God. And you can't have both, because God's only impressed with the money of this, his righteousness in your soul. You can have all the money in the world. Christ used this parable many times about the rich man who built bars and did all these things. And he said, I'm going to satisfy, I'm going to rest now. No, now you're going to die. And who is going to get all the stuff that you worked for that you thought was important? Somebody else. You don't even enjoy that. And that's what Christ is telling to these Pharisees. So this parable is pointed straight at them. Again, the sequence of parables, you've got the unbeliever becoming a believer, great joy in heaven. So he's responding to their criticism that you hang out with unbelievers. Yeah, I'm hanging out with y'all, and you're unbelievers. And then you've got the parable of the believer out of fellowship. Now you've got the parable of the unbeliever refusing the gospel. And he said this several times, and he's looking right at these guys. And he knows that they're cheaters. He said, look, if you're such a good, shrewd person, use your brain to figure out grace. I mean, you say you're shrewd and you can do all these things and fix the books and do this, but you can't do this. Why? Because you have this approbation, lust for money, which can buy you all these other things. And so that's what verse 14 kind of clues us into the whole parable, what these guys are thinking. And Jesus used his own. This is a case where the deity of Christ reads their mind. Jesus relied on the deity of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles. But he had his own deity to read these guys' minds. But of course, it really wasn't hard to read their mind. You could look at them and tell what they're doing, what they're thinking. Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. That's the word cardia. Doesn't mean the pump that pumps blood through our bodies. It stands for your brain, your thinking, what's in the soul, the mentality, the volition. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. But what's highly esteemed among men? Religion. Religion is highly esteemed among men. It's detestable in the sight of God. Good works is highly esteemed among men. I mean, who's going to criticize Mother Teresa? Highly esteemed among men. It's detestable in the sight of God. He's not about good works. You think God couldn't just snap his finger and give everybody perfect health, perfect, Ford Raptor pickup trucks, purge everything? Of course he could. That doesn't solve your problem. You're still going to hell. So God is not, he doesn't call us to whitewash the devil's world at all, but that's highly esteemed in the minds of mankind. Every single organizations about bettering the world. And every political candidate, we're going to better the world. We're going to better the world. We're going to better the world. That's what's highly esteemed in their world. They don't care about God. And they ridicule the doctrine that says, well, we care about what God wants to do. And, but you see all these suffering people. How could you say you care about God and you're not out there in Ecuador? Well, because I care about God. The Bible doesn't tell me to go out there unless you have a spiritual gift to go out. And some people have a spiritual gift. But in the general term, if you have that spiritual gift, you better load yourself up with Bible doctrine first. Go to Ecuador as a mature believer. Don't go there as a baby. You haven't got a chance. But if you got the spiritual gift of evangelism, yeah, I encourage you to do it. But never put the horse behind the cart. Put the horse in front of the cart. What's the horse? Bible doctrine. What's the cart? Your activities in life. But the world puts the activities first. Most important thing, you can't be a Christian and not fill in the blank, whatever they think you should do as a Christian. That's not what God tells you to do. He tells you to learn Bible doctrine. And God can do all these things. So Jesus knows what's in their hearts, negative volition. He knows all that stuff. And what's highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Highly esteemed is human good. Remember? John chapter 3, verse 19 and following. They hate God because they love human good. You can't do both. You can't love human good and hate God. We had this movement back in the 70s. What was it? I'm okay, love yourself. And what was that movement? The self-improvement thing. Guy made millions of dollars. I forgot who wrote the book. But I'm okay, you're okay, love yourself. And all this. It's all human self-esteem is what it's all about. That's demonic. It's not God. Self-esteem is ridiculous. What about God? The emphasis should always be on God, not on human self-esteem and bettering yourself, and I'm okay, and you're okay, and that's all. We just have to love ourselves. Self sucks. You have to love God. You never commanded the Bible to love yourself. You're commanded to love God, but you can't love what you don't know, which means you've got to have knowledge. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And then verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. The John here is John the Baptist. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Well, what does this mean? Well, Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the Mosaic law. I've come to fulfill the Mosaic law. Well, we studied the doctrine of the Mosaic law before. The Mosaic law cannot save you, and these Pharisees were trying to be saved by the Mosaic law. And so Christ is telling them that the law and the prophets, verse 16, were proclaimed. What's the purpose of the law and the prophets? The purpose of the law is to show you you can't live up to the standard of the law. No one can live up to the standard of the Mosaic law, because if you don't do it, sin. You think it, sin. So the Mosaic law actually tells you that, you know, this is the standard, which you can't do. Therefore, something has to be done so you can be saved, and that something is grace. And that's what the law was done. That's, you know, the Mosaic law had several purposes. One, Codex number one, and Codex number three, and Codex number two. So Codex number one was the actual commandments, the Mosaic law, to show you that you cannot live up to the Mosaic law. Codex number two were all the rituals. The rituals talked about who would satisfy Codex number one, the animal sacrifice. Everything's built around the animal being sacrificed, which means the animal doesn't deserve to die. He's going to take your place, die for the sins of the world. That's Jesus Christ with the animal sacrifice, the blood of Christ. And Codex number three was just the sanitation regulations. Don't eat pork. Somebody dies, separated from the camp. Keep the lepers over there. It's just how to have a healthy society. So Codex number one was to show you that you can't live up to the Mosaic law and be saved. Codex number two was to show you how actually you are saved. And Codex number three was just things to do to have a healthy society. And that's in the doctrine of the Mosaic law. So Christ is saying these things are proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. The gospel of the kingdom, of course, is Christ. And that's what John did. He said the kingdom is now. It's come. And the Mosaic law is about to be defunct. Because as soon as the church age starts, which would be 50 days after Christ went to the cross, there is no Mosaic law anymore. It's all gone. Every day is the same for us. We don't follow the rituals. We have a new ritual, which is the Eucharist. That's, you know, in our Bible class, it's once every Sunday on the beginning of the new month, but it doesn't have to be. And we have a whole new system, Christian way of life, and that's the church age. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit, learning the full realm of Bible doctrine. And then he says, and has been preached in verse 16, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, when he says everyone is forcing his way into it, it's when he proclaims himself to be the king, people still don't get grace. They want to force their way into it. They want to do something. Again, God does all the work. You don't need to forcefully do anything. So when you ask these Pharisees, do you want to, in other words, when you ask a Pharisee, do you want to go to heaven, what do you think they're going to say? Oh, no, we want to go to hell. No, all of them say, yes, we want to go to heaven. But we're going to force our way into heaven. We're going to still follow the Mosaic law. We're going to do these rituals. That's how we go to heaven. And, of course, the Pharisees were not all Simon Legree-type people, evil people. In fact, what they would do, every time they did a good deed, they'd tie a knot on their robe. And they did a lot of good, altruistic, good deeds. Unbelievers can be altruistic. They can give money to the poor. They can help old people across the street. And no one's against that. And every time they did a good deed, they'd tie a little knot on their robes. They had these knots all over the place. But it doesn't save you. So it's good to be a good citizen, but it doesn't save you. That's why it's so deceptively wonderful in terms of Satan's strategy to deceive people. You say, who's against doing it, helping people out? Nobody. But see, if you use that as a vehicle to be saved, it's great evil. Great evil. And that's what they're trying to do. They got the gospel preached, but they don't want the gospel. They're still going to force their way into heaven by their works. John chapter 3, verse 19 and following. Verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. In other words, dude, you cannot be saved by keeping the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law condemns you. It doesn't save you. Remember he told the Pharisees another occasion, he said, if you don't have sex, you don't do adultery, great. But you, in your mind, you want to do adultery with that woman, and I'm God and I can read your mind, you're guilty of adultery just for thinking it. Boom. There's no way you can get around the Mosaic law. That's called mental attitude sins. Now, this doesn't mean you can't look at a good-looking woman and say, damn, that's a good-looking woman. That's not a sin. It's called art appreciation. So we'll get all excited. Well, I can never look at a girl or guys or ladies. You can't look at a guy and say, ooh, that's a hottie. There's nothing wrong with that at all. You'd be an idiot if you didn't. It means lust. If you lust in your soul, that's the sin. Appreciating beauty is not a sin at all. God made sex to be enjoyed. He made beauty, and the opposite sex is attracted to different things about the other opposite sex. Nothing wrong with that at all. I do art appreciation all the time. And a lot of it is not just female pulchritude, means the way they look. It's what's in their soul that really excites me. When I see a female that's positive doctrine, that's much more exciting than a female that's got pulchritude. See, I'm using my $20 words. So you have to look up, what is pulchritude? Well, go look it up. So, again, if you're a pervert, you can have a woman dressed in a burqa from head to toe, and all you see their eyes, you can still have sin in your lust pattern in your soul and be guilty of adultery. If that's what's in your heart. So he's saying, look, the law is a law. This gospel I'm preaching you doesn't get rid of the law. The law was never designed to save you. It's to show you that you need a Savior, and I'm it. So that's what he means here. The gospel of the kingdom doesn't get rid of the law. It fulfills the law, and that's me. I'm Codex number two. All the sacrifices that were done to satisfy Codex number one is me, and I'm going to do that. This has been promised for thousands of years. And now the time's come. Verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So this is a big bold on 18 for a starting point, which leads us into the doctrine of marriage and adultery and divorce. And my voice is about gone, so we will start up. If you want to know all about divorce and what does this mean, we'll do it on Wednesday morning. If you can't make Wednesday morning, we'll have it on the tape system soon enough. But I do want to, because it jumps straight into the rich man and Lazarus, which we want to finish this verse first. So that'll be a cliffhanger for you. We like cliffhangers, don't we? With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We thank you for these parables. We thank you that we've been allowed to understand what they mean. We thank you for your grace, which trumps everything. We thank you that we are in your hands at all times. In Christ's name, amen.